He's done great things this week already, hasn't he? And we praise him for that. Souls have been saved. Christians have been encouraged. God's people have gotten right with him. And it's just Wednesday. Amen? And so we're glad for that. To God be the glory. You know, somebody said, and you can go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 1 if you will. Somebody said, what's our main purpose here on earth? And a believer might answer and say, well, our main reason that we're here, of course, is to witness to others. And actually, that's not true. Our main purpose for here on earth is to honor and glorify the Lord. That's the main reason we're here. And in doing that, we will witness and tell others about the Lord. We will live for him. We will model him. We will live the way that he wants us to live in our efforts to give him honor and glory. But we're glad that you're here. I'd like to take just a moment, if you don't mind, and I know that many of you have prayed for me and prayed for this kidney transplant journey that I've been on. And, you know, as someone who prays, if you are a praying person, there's probably few things more frustrating to you than when you pray for somebody and you never hear how they're doing. And so I sent a letter out in March, but I wanted just to let you guys know that I probably feel better physically at this stage of my life right now than I have at any time since the transplant journey began. They said, and you know how they are, you know, they say that when you go through a transplant that you're going to reach a point where you just feel better. You just feel like a new person. I don't know if I'm there, but I definitely don't feel like an old person. And so I'm glad for that. And we'll let you determine what an old person is, all right? I'm not going to do that. But things are going very well for me physically in that regards. I don't want to get too medical and bore you tonight, but I do take 2 anti-rejection medications a day that amounts to 8 pills a day. And basically what that does is it tricks your body into accepting the kidney that your natural immune system wants to fight and attack because it's not a natural part of your body. It's a kidney that I was not born with. And you take the anti-rejection medication to trick that. It compromises your immune system some, but thank God he's been good to me in that respect. I haven't gotten majorly ill or anything of that nature. Thank the Lord for that. But they want you, one of the medicines that you take is something called tacrolimus. There's a quiz after the service, so you better write this down. If you fail it, you don't get any chili on Friday, all right? But they told me before I had my kidney transplant, the tacrolimus is the home run hitter. It's the main anti-rejection medication. I take 2. I was supposed to take 3, the third one being prednisone, and they told me that I was one of the few people that did not have to be on that. And those of you that take that, you know it can do wonders, but can also mess you up. And I just assume stay off of that, amen? And so the tacrolimus levels, if it gets too low, it could be a symptom of rejection in your body. We don't want that. If it gets too high, it could be a symptom of infection in your body, and you don't want that either. Well, mine had gotten higher than my doctor wanted, and he wanted to get back down into the 8 to 10 range, and I'm not exactly sure what did it. There's some folks that I rent a place from where I live, and they're dear, dear people and dear friends of mine, and the wife is big time into essential oils and big time into that company called doTERRA that makes all these essential oils. Maybe some of you ladies know what I'm talking about. And anytime I would sneeze or anything, here, take this. And so I would, and I found out that the kidney people told me, don't take herbal supplements. It messes with your anti-rejection medications. Stop doing that immediately. And I said, yes, and thank you. And I did, and now I got my blood work back yesterday, and my latest tacrolimus levels was 8.8, and my doctor wants it between 8 and 10. And so that's spot on where it needs to be. So thank you for your prayers on my behalf. God has been very good to me, and I'm doing well physically, and thank you for your prayers. Please keep them up. Please keep on, because they are working. Amen? And we're glad for that. I'm hoping you're glad to be here. Let me encourage you with something. I hope it'll be an encouragement to you. You know, God's not about numbers so much as he is about faithfulness. It doesn't mean that he doesn't want people to come, because he does. God cares about the multitude, but he also cares about the man. He cares about the individual. He cares about the numbers. But just from a numbers perspective, do you know that based on the crowd that we had Easter Sunday morning,
that both Monday and Tuesday, over half the percentage of that crowd came back for revival services. I'll tell you what, that's pretty impressive. And we'll give God the honor and glory for that. But if you've been here, we want to say thank you to you for that. The Bible says, let another man praise thee. So I want to commend you for being here and to being faithful to the meeting. And it's always nicer when folks are here. Amen. And what it does is it encourages your pastor to want to do more of those type things and want to have more of those meetings. And that always is good for the evangelist, all right? So everybody wins, right? And so we're glad that you're here and God can work. I do want to tell you a quick story because I want to encourage you. And it's along the lines of what we'll be talking about tonight. I didn't know this was going to happen, but it did. And I've just been busting at the seams and I got to tell somebody about it. When I left church last night, I went back to the hotel. I drove around a little bit trying to find some place to get something to eat late. And they kind of roll the carpets up around here fairly early. And, you know, I'm trying to find some place. I end up going to the 7-Eleven to get a 7-Eleven slice of pizza. I didn't even have any pizza there. It was slim pickings last night. But there's a place right beside my hotel room that sells cheesesteaks. And so I ended up getting one of those. And it was okay. I've had worse, had better, all right? But I was in the lobby of the hotel. And there's a big TV in there. And they had some NBA playoffs on. And I was watching some of that. There were two gentlemen sitting there at a big table by that TV. And I got to talking to them, and we started talking about basketball. And I told them I thought Michael Jordan was the greatest player ever played. And they agreed with me, and they agreed that he was better than LeBron James. And that's just common sense, but we'll move on. And we were talking and having a good time. And I had two hang-up clothes in my hangers. It was two shirts. And I had dropped my arm down, and they were kind of dragging the ground a little bit. And a third gentleman walked in, and he looked at me and said, "Hey, man, your clothes are dragging the ground." I saw, okay. And one of the other fellows I was talking to, he said, "You know, we think Michael Jordan is great, but we also think he's one of the greatest." And I looked at him, and my eyes got big. And friends, it was Allen Iverson. You know who Allen Iverson is, right? Hall of Fame, voted one of the 75 greatest players of all time. Third highest NBA scoring average in the playoffs in NBA history. A local young man who was a two-sport star in high school. He and I are about the same age, and he was standing there. And I looked at his friends when he walked away, and I said, "Are you guys messing with me? Is that really who it is?" They said, "No, we're being serious. That's who it is." I went upstairs. I had some stuff to put in the refrigerator, put it in real quick, called my dad because I had to call somebody. I said, "Guess who I just met, all right?" And then I went back downstairs hoping to see him again. He was sitting on the couch talking to his sister, but he took a break. I went over to him. I said, "Mr. Iverson, I want you to know something. I appreciate the way you played basketball. You played hurt, and you played hard." And he did. And in a day and age today when athletes want to get paid, but they don't even want to play. That's where we are right now. They don't even want to play. He played even when he was hurt, and he got a big smile on his face, and he was appreciative of that, and he shook my hand. I said, "Listen, I'm a preacher. Can I pray for you about anything?" He said, "Yeah, man, go ahead. I'd love to have you pray." I said, "Well, how can I pray for you?" He said, "Man, just pray for my life." That's what he said, "just pray for my life." If you know anything about him, he's had a tough road to hoe, even with all the money, even with all the fame. And so I prayed with him, and he allowed me to do that. And then when I got done, we did one of these handshakes where we do this, and we do this, and we do that. And I remembered how to do it, amen, and it went really well. And then I walked away, and I went back over to the table, and his mother was there. Her name is Ann, and she came over, and we sat, and she introduced herself to me, and I told her I was a preacher. I told her we were having a revival meeting here, and she asked me several times about it, and she just might show up, friends, and how awesome would that be? And she said, "Hey, listen, I've been trying to memorize the Old Testament books of the Bible. Can I say them to you?" I said, "Absolutely, you can say them to me." She said, "But tell me what the second one is, because I struggle with that one." And I said, "It's Exodus." And she began to say them, and she made it all the way to Proverbs, and she's learning. And I said, "Listen, when you get them down, it'll be like riding a bike." And we talked a little bit, talked about the Lord, talked about different things. And when she left, she gave me a hug, spent some time with her. And I thought, you know what? No soul was more important than anybody else's. But I tell you what, when people that are in the public eye and they have that kind of a platform, when they come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, what an unbelievable influence they can have on their sphere of influence. Because let's face it, they influence more people than you and I do on a daily basis. And so you pray for them, if they're not saved, that they would come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And you know what? I rode around looking for a place and talked to my dad on the phone. And I got back to the hotel just at the right time when he was sitting there. Friend, don't tell me that God works in coincidences. He works by divine appointments, right? And so that was a wonderful thing. Hey, a lot of you know Dave Kistler, right? Evangelist Dave Kistler. He's a friend of mine. He's a buddy of mine. He's one of my preaching heroes. Several years ago, he got to meet Ben Stiller up in Washington, D.C., an actor, and took a picture. I wanted to get a picture with Brother Iverson so I could send it to him and say, look what I did, and one-up him a little bit, all right? But I didn't ask him for a picture. You know, I didn't ask him for anything. I wanted him to see somebody who just wanted to do something for him and not ask him for anything in return. Amen? And so I just thought that would encourage you. You never know what divine appointment might come your way. Amen? Cause what? The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Amen? Mark chapter 1, let's start reading at the first verse if we can. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We know that Matthew represents him and emphasizes his kingship. We know that Luke, the doctor, emphasizes his humanity. We know that John, that you guys are about to study in Sunday school or maybe already are studying, emphasizes his deity. But here in the book of Mark, we see he's the Son of Man, he's the servant. And here in Mark 1, we see the beginnings of the public earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Now we know, friends, that the Bible tells us about his virgin birth. And by the way, let me say this. Do you know that the virgin birth really is part of the package of the gospel? You ought to believe the virgin birth. Friend, how can you ever believe that Jesus is the God-man who died on the cross, sinless, lived a perfect life, died and was buried and rose again? How can you ever believe that if you can't even believe that God can allow a woman to give birth to a baby having never known man? It's a package deal, isn't it? We believe all of it or we believe none of it. And Jesus came to this earth. He lived, he died, and was buried and rose again. We know about his birth. We know about him from about then to about age 2. Then we catch up with him at age 12 when he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious rulers there in Jerusalem, confounding them and astonishing them with his wisdom. By the way, it's a little unfair when you talk about the book you wrote, isn't it? And that's what Jesus, he was impressing them with his wisdom. And then we don't hear anything again between 12 and age 30. Really, we don't know. We don't know what Jesus did, and anything that we would say tonight would be conjecture. We don't know because the Holy Spirit of God didn't tell us. Maybe one day Christ will. Amen? All I know is whatever he did, I know what he didn't do, and what he did not do was sin. And so when he's 30 years of old, he begins his earthly ministry that only lasted about 3.5 years. It says in verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John, meaning John the Baptist, not John the apostle, did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. By the way, just a side note, here we have the Trinity represented, friends. Do you know that? We've got God the Father speaking from heaven. We got God the Son being baptized, an example for you and for me, but also authorizing and vindicating who he was in his earthly ministry. And we've got God the Holy Spirit descending as a dove upon him and empowering him. We've got three persons in one God. You say, Brother Barry, I don't understand the Trinity. My response to you in love is join the club. I don't either. We don't have to understand it all, but we believe it. 1 John 5:7, which by the way, if you've got a version of the Bible in your lap that casts doubt upon that phrase, will you remove that version and get another one? Some versions of the Bible cast doubt on that phrase in the margin and say, well, in some of the older manuscripts, this verse isn't here. Isn't it amazing, Brother James, that when we have versions of the Bible that do that, very often it's a significant doctrinal matter that wants to cast doubt on a portion of Scripture. 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three are one. Make no mistake about it, three persons, one God. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, verse 12. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. All that to set up verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, and we know that John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was the one that announced the coming of the Messiah. He was not the Messiah. He was not the Christ, but the forerunner of him, preparing the way for the Lord's arrival. We know because of his preaching and because of his preaching against immorality that he was thrown in jail by the king at the behest of the queen. We know later on he would be beheaded for the cause of Christ. But when after he was put in prison, John, the cousin of Jesus, Jesus came into Galilee, look at this, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And look at the next phrase. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Friends, back this past September, I believe it was, at the end of September, I think it was, I was preaching at a youth retreat at a camp called Camp Okovac, up in Bath County, which is above Clifton Forge. There were not many kids at this retreat. They were competing with high school football, and very often when you compete with that, you lose, right? We had about 10 kids there, but we had a good time. I remember, Brother Jonathan, when I was a youth pastor, some of the best youth activities that we had were not necessarily the ones with the most numbers there. Sometimes the most intimate and the most enjoyable and memorable and impactful events were with a smaller group of young people who knew why they were there and what they wanted to do to serve the Lord. But we were there about 10, and I was preaching, and I had a young lady come up to me. Now, I'm telling you this not to brag on myself, but I'm telling you this for an illustration purpose. I had a young teenage girl come up to me, and she said, I want to tell you something. And she said it at just the right time because I was discouraged about something. And she came up to me, and she said, I want you to know that you preach things in such a way that I can follow it and I can understand it. She said, I understand what you're saying, and I can follow it. Now listen, you cannot pay a preacher a better compliment than that. Brother James, would you agree with that? If somebody came to you and said, hey preacher, I want you to know I understood what you said today. I understood what God was saying through you. I understood it, I comprehended it, and I applied it to my life. Well, we've done our job, haven't we? We've done what God's called us to do. We've done what we're supposed to do. If we put the fruit so high on the tree that nobody can pick it, then friend, who in the world are we here for? Yeah. If we use verbose language and we speak so flowery in a way that impresses the intellectuals, but we can't even reach the children, then why in the world are we there? Yeah. You know, Paul says we ought to be all things to all men. And I don't know about you, but I kind of like simple, don't you? Yeah. Now, some of you in here, y'all got to calm down on these ice cream flavors. Some of you in here, you're into Rudy Tooty, Hooty Woody Moody. You like pistachios and pecans and butter. And you go to these milkshake places where you can't even drink the thing because it's stacked higher than the Tower of Babel and you can't even get it into your mouth. You know what I'm saying? Y'all need to calm down a little bit. I'm a simple man with simple tastes, friends. You know what? I don't want any of that mess. Just give me a bowl of vanilla ice cream with chocolate syrup, and I'm good to go, all right? I mean, we're talking about so much syrup that the vanilla ice cream is drowning, friends. I don't want a little bit of, you know, that little swirl that they do in fancy places. I want you to squeeze till I tell you to stop, amen? And I want a bowl of vanilla ice cream. Simple, right? Easy peasy. I like it. I'm a meat and potatoes guy. When I find something in a restaurant I like, I keep on ordering it, amen? Well, why don't you try something different? Why don't you mind your own business, all right? I like what I like, and you like what you like, but I like things simple, right? When I was in high school, I'll be honest, I took honors classes, and I took advanced classes and all that, but I took a class one year, my senior year, called physics. Probably the worst academic mistake of my life. I am verbally inclined. I am grammatically inclined. I am memorizationally inclined. I am not scientifically inclined. I am not mathematically inclined. And on physics the first day, this was my response. This was the look on my face. And it never changed. I didn't get it on day one, and I didn't get it on day 10. I passed it by the skin of my teeth, and it kept me from being an honor graduate because I took that stupid class that I didn't need to begin with. I'm here to announce to you today that I have never consciously used physics one day of my life. Now, listen, some of you smart alecks in here with pocket protectors, you're going to come up to me after the service and say, you know what? Physics is the science of motion, and every time you move around, you use physics. I'm talking about where I consciously used it, all right? I like things simple. Can I get an amen? Well, friends, if we like things simple where we can comprehend it and understand it and get it, then shouldn't we preach the gospel simply? Shouldn't we preach it straightforwardly? Shouldn't we present it in a way that it doesn't dumb it down, it doesn't sugarcoat it, it doesn't compromise it or change it or pervert it or twist it or contort it, but in a way that people can understand it, receive it, and believe it. By the way, friends, we had the greatest preacher who ever lived who did exactly that. Yeah. I'm going to throw a couple words at you tonight that contradicts what I just said about simply, but it proves a point. When we were in college, a lot of us in Bible college that are preachers, we took a class called homiletics. Remember that? Remember that? Where he would sit there and it was the art of preaching. In other words, whoever taught your class would teach you how to construct a message, but then how to present yourself when you preach. Everything from how you dress to, you know, what kind of mannerisms do you use. Get rid of any weird idiosyncrasies that might distract people, all right? Listen, I remember when I was a teenager and I would preach, I would take my high school class ring, and I didn't do it on purpose, but I would take my high school class ring and I would click it on the pulpit. I would just click it sometimes when I make a point. And my dad said to me, son, you have got to quit clicking your class ring on the side of the pulpit because this is distraction. If you think I talk fast now, when I was 17, I talked about 200 miles an hour like an auctioneer when I preached. My dad would say, son, you need to slow it down so people can understand what it is that you're trying to say. Why? Because simple works best. Jesus is the greatest preacher who ever lived, friends. Can I get an amen there? Hey, you know what? You better love your pastor. You better love your preacher. And I know him, and I'm proud to call him my friend. And he preaches the Word of God. Amen? And you ought to take care of him and his wife and love on them and spoil them every chance you get. Don't wait for somebody to tell you to do it. Just do it on a random Monday because you feel like it. Amen? And that's the same for the assistant pastor and the youth director as well. And they're great men of God who preach the truth and preach it well, right? But they're not Christ, and neither am I. He's the greatest preacher who ever lived, and he preached simply. Look what the Bible says again in verse 15. He says, here's what he said, repent ye and believe the gospel. Friends, I'm going to talk to you for a few moments tonight along these lines, the gospel, plain and simple. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word and the truth of it. Lord, we don't want to dumb down anything in your word. We don't want to misrepresent you. We want to be appropriate in our speech. We want to be exciting and engaging in our presentations. We don't want to lose folks. We don't want to bore them. We don't want to speak over them or under them. We want to speak to them. And Lord, we need your help to do that. But thank you for setting the greatest example in the world for us in the way that you preached. And Father, help us to understand that there is no other preacher more faithfully to model than you. Maybe there's somebody here tonight who, although the gospel is a simple plan, and although they can receive it easily, they've not done that. There could be somebody here who's not saved. Maybe they came Easter, maybe they came last night. Maybe they came Tuesday, but they still don't know Jesus as Savior. Would you help them to understand the gospel tonight? And not just understand it in their heads, but comprehend it in their hearts. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here tonight unsaved, they would leave this building saved and changed for you. For we as believers, would you give us the divine unction from you to present your word clearly and powerfully? Would you give us opportunities, help us to look for them, and use us faithfully to serve you? Convict hearts where need be. Bring revival where it needs to be. And we ask all this in faith in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to see several things tonight about the gospel, plain and simple. First of all, I want you to see the ministry. Verse number one, it says this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then he says in verse number 14, now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. I want to talk to believers here for a moment first, and actually we're going to come back to you at the end as well, all right? So if you thought tonight would just be for folks who were not saved, that's not right, all right? We're here for everybody. First thing I want you to see is, number one, is the idea of the ministry. Number one, we see that Jesus was God called. Now I know that He is God, He's God the Son, but His ministry, He was here because God had brought Him here. He submitted to the will of God the Father, and everything that He said, everything that He did, was in complete line with the will of the Father. I heard a preacher say this one time, and I fully agree with this. Everything Jesus did, He did on purpose. Let me say it again. Everything Jesus did, He did on purpose. Friends, even all the miracles that you see Christ perform in the Scriptures, that we never see, and I'm not being sacrilegious or crass tonight, but we never see Jesus setting up a lemonade stand and says, get your miracle here for 5 cents. We never saw that. We never saw Him levitating around and turning rocks into butterflies with the Hallelujah chorus playing in the background. Number one, because it hadn't been written yet, all right? But we didn't see that happening. Every time Jesus did a miracle, it was for the purpose of revealing Himself to somebody, not just so they would be physically healed, but so they'd be spiritually healed. Amen? Christ is always more concerned with the spiritual than He is the physical, and we ought to keep that in mind in our missions programs as well. But the bottom line is, He was God called. Can I tell you something, friend? If you're a believer tonight, you may never, ever be called to a pulpit ministry. You may never, ever be called to a platform ministry. God might not ask you to teach a Sunday school. He might not ask you to lead a small group. You may not ever give it a devotion or teach a class at Bible school. But you have been called by God to preach the gospel. And that's a fact of Scripture. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what Mark 16:15 says. 1 Peter 3, do you know this one? The Bible says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. The Bible says, Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in both Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the earth. John says, so send I you. Luke says, so you are witnesses of these things. Matthew says, go into all the world teaching nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Do you get what I'm saying here tonight? Is that all of us, men and women alike, whether you are called of God to a pulpit ministry or not, we are all supposed to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've been chosen by God to do that. The theme for camp this year at Pleasure Island is the idea of being enlisted in the fight. It's a military theme. And I'm going to tell the young people this by the grace of God in July when we're there. But I'm going to tell you tonight, as a soldier of Christ, you have signed up to fight. You are a soldier. You are a participant. As a believer, either you're a good witness or you're a bad witness. You don't have an option. God's commanded us to do that, and He wants to do it primarily with our lips, but also with our lives, making sure that our lives back up the messages with our lips. But make no mistake about it, we're God called in this ministry. That's why He's left us here, friends, to bring honor and glory to Himself, but to tell others about Him. Otherwise, we'd have went straight to heaven the moment that we got saved. And so God called, number one, about this ministry. But number two, it's gospel-centered. He says this in verse 14, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, friend, listen. I think the Lord is pleased when we use things in the church to reach people for Him. I don't think God is unhappy with programs that we offer and things that we do in the church as long as it doesn't contradict the Word of God. You know why? Because the Bible says He's exalted His word above His very name. You know, the psalmist says that. Do you know even God is accountable to something, and that's His word? He'll never act independently of His Word. Psalmist also says, "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven." The Word of God is of utmost importance to our Savior, and I believe that the actual, literal Word of God is in heaven right now. I believe that. And the Bible says in Revelation that when the folks that are not saved stand before God or kneel before God in space, however you interpret that, and they kneel before nothing as death and hell give up their dead, and all the lost of all time are pulled out of hell to determine their sentence in a separate place called the lake of fire, the Bible says, "And the book was opened," which is the book of life, and then the books were opened, plural, and I believe the very Word of God is one of them, because He's exalted above His very name, friends. And the Bible has to be the center of all that we do in ministry and in church. And make no mistake about it, we can have programs, we can have things to help people, we can reach out to people in needs, but the gospel has to be the main thing. It has to be the main thing. Friend, if we don't have a foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and all that we do in our churches, we are nothing more than a social club. We are nothing more than a civic organization. We're nothing more than a bunch of folks that meet socially with no purpose, no head, and no foundation. Jesus is the head of the church. He's the stone. He's the cornerstone. He's the very foundation upon which everything else is built. Without Him, everything, as the song says, is sinking sand. And the gospel is the foundation of everything. And I'm glad that Christ modeled that for you and for me in His proclamation of truth. Listen, the gospel wasn't the only thing that Christ taught. By no means was it the only thing that He preached, but it was the main thing, friend. And if you, I don't know if you've been here every night, but I said this the other day and I'll say it again. The gospel is not the only thing, but it is the main thing. And without the main thing, you have no thing. And we need to make sure that it's the front and center in every all of our programs, all of our ministries, and most assuredly in our preaching. And we see His ministry. He was to preach the gospel. We've seen the ministry, but number two, I want you to see the message. Here's what Jesus preached. "Repent ye and believe the gospel." Friend, does it ever amaze you how some of the smallest verses in the Bible pack the biggest punches? The longest verse in your Bible is Esther 8:9. If you don't believe me, look it up when you get home and memorize that puppy and come tell me what it is tomorrow, all right? That verse is long. A lot of words in that verse, I believe. About 90 words, 89, 90 words in that verse. It's big. But some of the biggest verses in the Bible are small. I think of a John of 11:35 that everybody in here has memorized. If you don't, you can learn it right now. Jesus wept. Everybody got it? All right, see? You already have one verse memorized. That's pretty powerful that God cries, isn't it? Doesn't that say volumes about our Savior? Absolutely it does. Well, here we have a really small message as far as volume. Jesus doesn't even have 3 points. And He don't even have a poem on top of that. He's just got 2, friends. And here they are. If you're here tonight and you're not sure that you're saved, will you please listen very closely for the next few moments? Maybe you're here tonight as a church attendant and you're confused about this thing. Other preachers have said it before me, Brother Jonathan, and they'll say it again, but sometimes the gospel is so simple that people miss it. And by the way, if you're a believer, why don't you listen too? Because maybe you're confused about how to present it. And we don't want to be authors of confusion, do we? Because we know who the author of confusion is, isn't it? I'll give you a hint. It's not God. It's the other guy. All right? It's not him. See, our Lord is our number one cheerleader, friends. And there's nobody in this universe that wants you to know that you're saved more than Him. Sometimes I believe we paint a picture of a God that dangles the salvation carrot in front of us like a cat, and when we get close to it, He yanks it away at just the last moment. That is not the God of the Bible. 1 Timothy 2:4, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. How about Peter that says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Here's another verse that everybody has in your tool belt. "For God so loved the world," quote it with me, "that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Listen, friend, the souls of men are the heartbeat of God, and nobody wants you to know it more, not even yourself, than He does. Yeah. Here's the message. It's simple. Number one, you have to repent of your sin. Repentance is a word that we don't hear a lot in churches today. Now, your pastor and his staff are the exceptions. There are men that preach this because it's in the Bible. And by the way, friend, if Jesus preached something, it's good enough for me.
That's right.
Right? And I'll say this, if Christ preached it, I better preach it. Or there's a hole in my delivery of the whole counsel of God, right? And I'm in danger. And I don't want to be a preacher that doesn't preach what God preached, that doesn't preach what God wants me to preach, right? And repentance is the first thing that Jesus says here. I think over in Luke 13:3, Jesus says, "Repent, or you'll all likewise perish." John the Baptist said in Matthew, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Acts 17, the Bible says, "In this time of ignorance, formerly, God winked at, but now He's commanded men everywhere to repent." Jesus told the Pharisees, "I've not called the righteous, but the sick, the needy, to repentance." I'm not looking for the self-righteous crowd who thinks they're fine in their own works and their own dead religion. I'm looking for people who know they're sick and they know they need a doctor. They know they're sinners. They know their religion's not worked. And I've come to call them to repentance. Listen, friend, if Jesus preached it, it's important. And it's all throughout the Bible. Now, maybe you're here tonight and say, "Brother Barry, I believe that. You convinced me." Well, now, what does it mean? Well, first of all, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. There is a subculture of independent Baptist preachers, and I hate to admit this, but it's the truth, who are out there today and they are leading people astray. They are deceiving people either willfully or ignorantly. And friend, I want to tell you something. I'm not trying to be cruel or mean tonight because I've got more issues than a magazine subscription. I've got problems myself, right? And so do you. And that's not just rhetoric. I've got issues. I've got things I struggle with. I've got buttons that Satan pushes in my life. I'm not perfect. You can have evangelist, pastor, you can have doctor, you can have whatever in front of your name. It doesn't mean that you're sinless and don't have struggles. But I'm telling you one thing, if a person's out there and they willfully preach something contradictory to the Word of God, especially when it comes to anything involving the plan of salvation, listen, friend, they are not a gospel preacher. They are a goat. They are a wolf in sheep's clothing. They are a false teacher. They are a false preacher, and you ought to turn them off as quick as you can.
That's right.
And they are to be turned off and driven out because they are not of us. Jesus said in Peter that there would be those who would creep in privately, that would bring about damnable heresies, that would even deny the one that bought them, swiftly bringing upon themselves destruction. And listen, friends, if there were wolves in sheep's clothing in the first century church, you can bet your bottom dollar there's a lot of them in the 21st century.
Yes.
And you know what, friends? If we wanted to, we could call a bunch of names tonight. And your jaw might drop like a Looney Tune character when you heard some of the names. But I'll tell you this, there are people out there that call themselves Baptist preachers that say repentance is not part of salvation. Here's what they say, friend. They say that repentance is a work. They say that if you preach repentance, that what you're saying is, well, I've got to clean up my act and I've got to have a changed life before I come to Christ. Friend, I will write you a check tonight for $10,000 and hand it to you. I can't cash that, by the way. But I will hand it to you. Jonathan can, though. I'll hand it to you tonight if you can find me any verse in the Bible that says repentance is cleaning up your act and then coming to God. Friend, let me tell you what repentance is. Repentance is coming to God and letting Him clean up your act. I had a friend who I went to high school with, and he got saved later as an adult. And he's one of these people who got saved, and man alive, as some preachers say, he got gloriously saved, all right? I mean, he just did a complete change in attitude, did a complete 180, went the other direction. I mean, he's on fire. I mean, he's charging hell with a water gun. I mean, this guy's just, he's on fire for the Lord. But sometimes zeal can overtake discernment.
Yeah.
And sometimes if we're not careful, and listen, if you're discipling somebody tonight, if there's a person in your life and you are mentoring them, be careful that their zeal doesn't outweigh their discernment. Make sure that everything they get enthusiastic about is according to the Word of God. Make sure that the preachers who have their ears are Bible preachers and not just the loudest screamers online. Can I get an amen there? Well, here's what they're saying. They're saying this. My friend, he said, listen. He said, repentance is a work. It's not part of salvation. And here's what I said to him. I said, let me ask you a question, Joel. When you got saved, did you realize that you were a sinner in need of a Savior? He said, well, yes. I said, that's repentance. Repentance is not when you try to live better and have a reformation or have a change of character. It's not trying to take a spiritual bath and then putting on your best and coming before God and He accepts you because He impressed with your efforts. No, it's what it is. I'm dirty. I'm filthy. I'm muddy. Hey, listen, Lord, works won't save me. I've tried it. Baptism won't save me. I've tried it. Being American citizen won't work it. Having a relative who's in the ministry won't work it. Yeah. Believing facts in my head won't do it. Yeah. I've tried it all and it doesn't work. Yeah. But I'm a sinner. I can't do anything. I want to be saved. Friend, that's repentance.
Yeah. That's right.
Some people have an emotional experience when they repent.
Yeah.
Others don't.
Yeah.
It's not about your crying or your goosebumps or any of that. It's about a change of mind. The word literally means a change of mind.
Yeah.
But listen to this. Just like, and I'm not a military guy, so please don't judge my cadence here. I don't know what I'm doing. The only thing I know about military is I loved G.I. Joe when I was a kid. That's the best cartoon on TV, and if you disagree, you're wrong. All right, I know that the soldier's going one way, all right? He's going one direction, then he does an about face. He goes the opposite direction. Brother James, am I right about that? Repentance is not just turning from one thing.
That's right.
It's turning to another. Brother Jonathan and I were having this conversation today in the car. We went shopping today, man. We didn't drop, but we did shop, all right? We're driving along, and we were talking about the fact that repentance and faith is not a two-step program. It's two sides of the same coin. There's not one without the other. And so when you realize you're a sinner, friend, if you're saved tonight, there was a time where you understood, man, I'm a sinner. Mm-hmm. By the way, how many lies does it take to be a liar? Talk to me. How many? One. How many acts of thievery does it take to be a thief? How many lustful thoughts makes you an adulterer? How many times of hating somebody in your heart without cause makes you a murderer? So by your own admission, all of us are lying, thieving, adulterous murderers in here tonight. Did you know that? Every one of us. And so for a lot of people, you don't have to convince them they're sinners most because they understand it. By the way, if you're here tonight and you think sin is just abusing your spouse, robbing a bank, murdering somebody, or living one of the big public social ills, understand that anything that violates the Word of God is sin. Anything. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That term "come short" is an archery term in where we've fallen short of the bullseye of God's holiness. Man alive, we're not even on the target, folks. We don't even make contact with the red or blue or any of it. We are horrible spiritual archers. We fall way short of God's target. And God says, therefore, you have to have the righteousness of the only one who hits the bullseye, and that's Jesus Himself. Amen? We all fall short. And by the way, if you're here tonight, you're like, well, that offends me. Friend, I want to tell you something. The Bible says we've all sinned. Wherefore, is by one man sin into the world, and death by sin. So the death's passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 3:10, there are none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. We are all in the same boat. Rich, poor, male, female. Doesn't matter the color of your skin. Doesn't matter the geography or the socioeconomic climate that you grow up in. We are all in the same boat in need of a Savior. And when you repent, you realize, I am a sinner. I don't want that anymore. I don't want that life anymore. I want a life of peace and power and purpose. I want that difference that I see in the lives of the Christian people around me. Lord, I'm not sure what's going on here, but I know I don't want that. And I know you can give me something different. Friend, when that happens, you have repented of this sin. You've had a change of mind about it. And Jesus says it's vital to your salvation. The same Fruit Loop crowd, that's what I call it, Fruit Loop Baptists, who say you don't have to repent, they say, nowhere in the Bible does it say that you have to have a changed life to be saved. Now, hold on, friends. You can't change your life for certain. But when you get saved, your life will change.
That's right.
And I've got Bible on that. Perhaps they've erased 2 Corinthians 5:17 from their scripture.
Yeah.
Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The word literally means a new creation. Mm-hmm. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Not perfect, but new. How about the Bible says the idea that when we get saved, we are now conformed to the image of His Son. The Bible tells us when we get saved, our lives change. How about Jesus told His disciples in Matthew 7, by their fruit you shall know them. How about the fact that James said in James 1 that faith without works is dead. That doesn't mean that you have to do something to be saved, but it means if you're saved, you'll do something. There'll be some evidence in your life. There'll be some fruit hanging on your tree, all right? And so repentance, number one, Jesus said in the simple gospel message, He said, number one, you've got to repent of your sin. But then number two, He says this, you have to receive the Savior. Two sides of the same coin. Repent ye and believe the gospel. I like to use this illustration for teens and children. But it works for adults as well. Why? Because simple works. When you came in here tonight, you sat down in your seat. I'm not a gambler, but I would be willing to bet folding money that nobody in here thought when they sat down, oh, I don't believe this seat's going to hold me up. I don't believe I can put my weight on this seat. Now, for me, when I go different places, I might have to ask that question. But not you. You put your weight on the seat. I don't see anybody in here tonight levitating. And I'm glad for that. Because if I did, I probably would leave. And the pastor, I'm not sure what's going on here at Sharon Baptist, but it's freaking me out. I'm going to leave for the night, all right? Nobody in here is levitating and holding themselves up. You're resting on the strength of something else. When you get saved, you don't just believe that it happened. You believe that it happened for you. Galatians says when we get saved, we receive the adoption of sons. We've become part of the family of God. John 1, but as many as received Him. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.
Sure.
Romans 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's not historical book belief, it's heart belief. Somebody has said this before, and I'll say it again. I believe in George Washington because the history book tells me so. He's in there. I believe that he was a land surveyor in Virginia. I believe that he was the general in the French-Indian War. I believe he was the general of the American Revolutionary Forces. He was the first president of the United States. And occasionally, I have a piece of green paper in my wallet with his picture on it, all right? I know who he is. The history book tells me. And I give mental assent. I accept mentally that George Washington was real. Why? Because the history book tells me so. My friend, George Washington's never changed my life personally. I've never seen him. He's never appeared in my bedroom in a vision. Now, after all this chili we're going to eat Friday night, Lord only knows what we will see after that. But the bottom line is, he's never changed anybody in here, their lives. Not directly. Not directly. He was a wonderful, wonderful patriarch and founding father of our country. And I hope he was a believer. But he's never changed my life personally. Listen, friend, if you've got George Washington belief in the gospel, you'll die and go to hell. You know, the Bible says in James, thou believest in one God, thou doest well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Friend, do you know that the devil believes that Jesus is God the Son and the Son of God, who left the glories and splendors of heaven, came to this earth at His own free will, that was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life because he didn't have a sin nature. And he died and was buried and rose again. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's going to make intercession for believers. He's going to come again. He even knows that he's a defeated foe and that he has but a short time. He knows that Jesus is going to rule and reign for all of eternity as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He knows the Bible better than you do. He knows the Bible better than I do. He can quote scripture upside and one downside the other, and he's going to die and split hell wide open. And by the way, I'm happy about that. I don't wish hell on any human, but I wish it on the devil. And I hope I get to add a drop kick on his way down. One of my favorite verses in all the Word of God is Revelation 20:10. And the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And all of God's people said,
amen.
He believes. The demons, when they come into the presence of Christ, they tremble. And there are people that come to churches and they believe in their mind and they hear the Word of God and the invitations given and they tremble. But they've never believed personally. They've never received Him and said, Lord, it's not that You died for the world, it's that You died for me. But see, friend, it's simple, so simple that people miss it. Brother Barry, you mean to tell me all I have to do is personally accept what somebody else did for me on my behalf and to be saved? I believe it for my sin and I'm saved. Friend, that's exactly what I'm telling you. But you have to personally receive it. So therefore, I'll say this. Jesus is the one that does the saving, but He still gave you a free will. Calvinists will say, well, we're dead, completely dead. We have no part at all in our salvation. It's funny, though, the Bible says, whosoever will.
That's right.
Free will is involved in our salvation. And although I'm dead spiritually, and I'm a walking dead person spiritually until I get saved, He has still given me a free will to where I can come to Him. And friend, the Bible says, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. The message is simple. You repent. And then in that repentance, you receive Him. And friend, the moment you do that, you're saved. Now listen to this. Forever. Forever. But Brother Barry, what if I murder somebody? Brother Barry, what if I cheat on my spouse? Brother Barry, what if I take my own life? Brother Barry, what if I commit some heinous, terrible wrong? Read your Bible, friends. The Bible's chock full of Christians who did heinous wrongs. And Christian people are capable of doing some pretty terrible things. But I'll tell you one thing they're not capable of is rejecting Jesus Christ. They came out from among us because they were not of us. Because if they were of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. You can walk away from church, you can close your Bible, you can never pray, and you'll still die and go to heaven because God keeps His word. But if you reject Jesus Christ and actively embrace another Savior, friend, you didn't lose your salvation, you just revealed you never had it to begin with. But I'm glad that Jesus died once. And listen, friend, if you don't believe in eternal security, will you please listen to this for just one moment? There are churches around us everywhere, in Hampton, Roanoke, Williamsburg, Lynchburg, wherever you want to go, that preach that you can lose it. Can I tell you something? The Bible says we don't crucify Jesus afresh. If Jesus didn't get it right the first time, then friend, He won't get it right the second time. And if you believe that you can lose your salvation, every time that you sin, you are nailing Christ back to that cross again. You're saying, Lord, and I'm not being sacrilegious, friend, listen to me. Lord, you could jump back on that cross because that blood wasn't sufficient the first time. And Hebrews says this, He died once for all. And then it says this, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Now that's a good thing, not a bad thing, because Christ settled it. It's not the blood of a bull. It's not the blood of a goat. It's the blood of a perfect human sacrifice, which is what God required, and Jesus met the requirement. Now here's a big word for you. I'm telling you ahead of time it's a big word, all right? The Bible says He's the propitiation for our sin. What does that mean? It means that God the Father is satisfied. He's appeased with what Jesus did on the cross. And therefore, you are saved by Jesus, but number two, you're kept by Him. you're secure. Now let me say this. Maybe you're here tonight and you come to revival meetings and you were like I was when I was in college. Oh, Evangelist Hellfire and Brimstone's coming this week. Oh, Dr. Brimstone's coming. It's going to be bad. I'll get saved 7 times this week. Oh, he's going to preach on the rapture. And oh no, I know prophecy night's coming. And that means Antichrist and Mark of the Beast and Lake of Fire talk. That's going to be horrible. I'm dreading this. And the guy comes in, he's got a big mouth like me, and flames are shooting out of his mouth like a dragon, and he's scary, and he's 8 foot tall, and he's got a Bible that weighs 37 pounds, and he just swipes everybody with it, and everybody in the congregation is lost, and nobody's saved, and everyone in the meeting's going to hell. Friend, can I tell you, God doesn't operate that way? And I'm not suggesting that evangelists do that on purpose. At least I hope they don't. But I believe sometimes, preachers, sometimes we have used preaching as unbiblical scare tactics. And I don't want to be about that. Now let me say this. If you're not saved tonight, you ought to be scared of hell.
That's right.
Any preacher, and Brother James, I'll assume you'd agree with me. Any preacher says, well, if you got saved so you didn't go to hell, you didn't really get saved. Really? Really? Will you please read your Bible and tell me if Jesus preached more about hell or he did heaven? Mark 9, Luke 16, Revelation chapter 20 make it very plain that it's a literal real place. And we know a lot more about hell than we do about heaven, friend. And I'll tell you what, the little bit about heaven really, really intrigues me a lot more than the lot I know about hell. I don't want to go there. It's not a party. It's not a beer drinking time. It's not a Harley Davidson reunion. It's a place of darkness and burning and suffering and regret and remembering forever and ever without you ever being annihilated, separated from God. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like a party to me. And hell ought to be a motivation in our getting saved. Because Jesus warned us against us. And sometimes we as preachers, and listen, it makes me mad, friends. Sometimes we add all these little intricacies and all these little sub-points and all these little bullet points, and people walked away confused. Children of God walked away convinced they're lost. Other times people who don't care a thing about God or the things of God think because somebody told them they were saved that they're good to go. And we confuse people. And how dare we do that? Maybe you're here tonight and you're doubting your salvation. I told you I made sure when I was 19. That wasn't the end of the story. I worked at Ingalls Grocery Store when I was in Bible college. That's a big chain in North Carolina. And I can remember, and again, I believe when I get to heaven that the Lord's going to say, you know, Barry, you were pretty stupid because I saved you when you were 4 when you believed. But I wanted a remembrance time. But I'd go into the restroom there in Ingalls, and I would get alone where I could, the only place you could find some privacy. And I'd say over and over, Lord, if I'm not saved, please save me. Lord, if I'm not saved, please save me. I had this vine of doubt that was wrapped around my brain, and I just couldn't seem to break it. Now, maybe tonight you're here and you've been doubting your salvation because you've not been living for the Lord. You know what, friends? The devil loves to make us doubt. The first tactic he used in the Word of God was doubting the Word of God.
Yeah.
He doubted it.
Yep.
He caused Eve to doubt it, and then Eve flat out changed it, didn't she?
That's right.
And the devil uses that tactic today. Listen, the Holy Spirit is not the author of doubt.
Right.
The Holy Spirit is the author of conviction, and there's a difference between the two. And maybe you're here tonight, maybe you're not been living with the Lord, and the devil's been whispering this in your ear. You know what? You were really saved? You'd have never thought that. If you were really a child of God, you would have never said that word. Brother, do you really think God is going to let you into heaven after what you just looked at? Sister, you've got that on your music app of choice, and you think you're going to heaven when you die? Revelation tells me he's the accuser of the brethren. Friend, God is faithful.
Yeah, he is.
And if you asked him in faith, he heard.
That's right.
He didn't put you on a waiting list. He didn't put you on hold. Yeah. He didn't give you a maybe. He said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I was in Bible college. I was doubting. I went to see my professor in college. Godly man, loved the Lord. He was 157 then, but a godly man. I was doubting. He said, Barry, let me ask you a question. If you were out in the middle of the ocean and you were drowning and you knew it, your legs are cramping, you can't dog pedal anymore, you are going down and down for the count and you're going under. You can't do anything to get out of it. But you see a boat come by and it just so happens that the captain of the ship is out on the deck. And you cry out, please, anybody save me. Save me, I'm drowning, I need help, please, somebody. Is the captain going to grab a horn and say this, you there in the water, kicking, screaming violently, causing a scene. Could you please phrase it a little differently? I'm really not convinced of the sincerity of your request. I'd like a little more from you, if you would. Let's try it again and we'll see what we got. All right, go. Is there any captain that's going to do that? Seriously, is it? Then why do we do that to the captain of our souls?
Oh God.
When you cry out, the Lord hears and He saves. And I got to the point where I was like this, I am done asking. And I'm just going to start trusting what God said He would do. Because He knows that I know that He's the only way. I have asked Him, He's heard me. And by the way, friends, the very asking is an act of faith.
That's right.
And I had to grasp that. And I'm still learning it even when it rears its ugly head now. Brother Barry, you're a preacher and you have doubts sometimes? Yes. Yes. Friend, I had a preacher friend who went through a terrible bout of depression over doubting his salvation as a preacher. And he had people in his own church say, how dare he? How dare he be a pastor and doubt his salvation? And he couldn't find people to talk to about it that would comfort him and help him. And God help the church if we can't help people with that stuff. And I'll tell you what, I went through so much doubt and I heard so many things, maybe no preacher meant anything by it, but I went through so much mental anguish. If I can help one person tonight, it's worth it. And if you've been saved, you don't have to ask Him 5,000 times. You don't have to doubt. It doesn't matter how scary the message is. It doesn't matter. Listen, friends, although we know we're going to heaven, eternity's still scary because we've never been there.
Yeah.
Think about this. We're going to heaven, but every good time you ever had ended. Christmas, birthday parties, vacations, they came to an end. Not heaven, that's kind of scary. We've seen the message, we've seen the ministry. We've seen the message, but very quickly, and thank you for bearing with me. I want you to see the mission. Jesus preaches, then what does He do? Verse 16, now as He walked by the Sea of Galilee,